us. That's our goal. That's our hope. And we trust that is
what we will hear today is what will challenge us. And His Holy Spirit will be the one that we align ourselves with as we listen to the Word of God. Sometime back, I think it was in January or else February, I felt like I had a distinct impression that I should speak just on the Christian home, on different aspects of that. And I still have a burden to do that sometime. It just seemed like the most logical place to start was on our marriage. I mean, that's something we believe so strongly here. We believe in good, solid, stable marriages. We believe that they should last. We don't just believe in cohabitation. We believe in thriving marriages, right? And I just encourage you to keep pursuing that. That's not going to be our subject today. I've thought about that for months, as I said, but just didn't feel like that was what we should be talking about today. A question is what our sermon title today is. How is your warfare? How are you doing in the battle? How's your fighting spirit, could I say? As we think about a battle, we think about battle lines being drawn up. We think about morale is a huge part of winning a battle. Armies, generals, country leaders have figured that out long ago. There's a lot of propaganda that goes into a good war, into keeping the morale boost. How is your warfare this morning? And that's meant to be a question that we ponder throughout this message. How are you doing in the battle? You know, an important part of answering that question, we could ask some questions like, what's your input like? Your Bible reading. Are you listening to the Word of God? Are you being challenged by it regularly? How's your prayer life going? Are you listening in prayer, or are you just like basically going over a memorized list of prayer requests? Are you listening to the Holy Spirit? Are you listening to other believers? All of those have to do with our input. And then we also have our output. What's coming out of our lives? Love, anger, words, gracious words, sharp words, humility, pride, all of these questions. So let's just consider that as we look at our message today. I'd like us to bow in prayer one more time. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity with your word in front of us to gather, to listen, to consider. Lord, you've given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. There's no reason from your perspective for us not to thrive, for us not to be victorious, for us not to live exemplary lives. And so we pray that today our hearts would be touched. We pray that our spirits would be pricked and that the Holy Spirit would reign supreme in our lives. Please give us grace, give me grace, that I could accurately bear what you have laid on my heart. In Jesus' name, amen. For an opening scripture, please turn to Ephesians 2, verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1 and 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. These are familiar verses to us, aren't they? We like to read these, and we think about how God has taken us, has translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. There was darkness behind us. There was ugliness. There was unforgiveness. There were sins. We were in bondage. But we also see the battle shaping up. We see God and his followers. We see the world and their disciples. We see the prince of the power of the air that worketh in the children of disobedience, being obviously Satan, which even though the children of this world do not recognize it, are being shaped, are being molded on a constant basis by his values. And so these first verses talk about that translation, talk about the change that we should all, as followers of Jesus, be able to feel and sense. But it also shows us the battle lines, right? It also shows us that there's a war going on. There's souls at stake. There's ideologies at stake. Continuing on, we're going to look at a couple passages rather fast here in the beginning. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 is another familiar passage. Peter says to us, be sober, be vigilant. In other words, not giddy, not lighthearted, but sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. As we're picturing this battle line that's drawn up, God and the world, we think about, it helps me to think about the thousands of Christians around the world that woke up not just with imagined fear, but they woke up realizing that today they might be targeted somehow for their faith in Jesus. They might be targeted because of the Bible, the Word of God that they have in their hands. They might be targeted because of their involvement in teaching that word of life. It's easy for us to forget to be sober and vigilant in a land where it's easy to be a Christian. It's easy to forget that war that we're in. It's not so easy for many others. And so let's think about, just as verse 9 encourages us, you know that there's afflictions, there's difficulties, there's hardness that the Christians in other areas. In verse 8, we've talked about this just a little bit, talks about our posture in this war. You know, a soldier in the trenches, there's probably some time for a morale boost, absolutely. But everything is about the courage of his fellow soldiers. Everything is about being ready himself. When you're in warfare, you don't have time for things that don't spur you and your colleagues into greater readiness. And I think that's the same thing that Peter is telling us here. Soberness. There's times to relax. There is time to relax. But I don't think that's right now. Your adversary, the enemy. You know, a roaring lion, these are our word pictures that we don't do a very good job at even wrapping our minds around. A roaring lion, many of us have seen lions in a zoo. We maybe have seen them roar, but it's probably not even terrified us, right? There's a great big cage in between us. But imagine yourself in the wild and hearing a lion roar. And this is the imagery that Peter is trying to get us to feel toward Satan. Because Satan is, in a sense, stalking us. And this isn't to bring fear. This is to bring us a sense of soberness, like he's telling us. We so often don't see, don't feel the danger like we should. But he wants us to have an urgency and a sense of readiness. Just as Jesus said, the enemy comes. He says, I am the good shepherd, and I'm paraphrasing, but the enemy comes not but to steal, kill, and destroy. Three very unpleasant words, three words of loss, three words of death, three words that should make the shivers go up our spine. And that's what Satan is there to do for us. Follow me to 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15, John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, John chose to be quite blunt with his words here, didn't he? History would teach us that he was a senior, for sure, 75, 85, somewhere in that range. He had followed the Lord for many years, and things looked black and white to him. He saw the good shepherd. He saw how he cared for his sheep. He saw the roaring lion. Undoubtedly, in his days, he saw many that had turned aside after the things of the world. And he writes in clarity, don't love the world, not even the things that are in the world. For all that is in, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's two sides to this conflict. There's the world. The world is actively discipling. It has its followers and it has its things. And this is why. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. You know, John writes in some of the most simplest language, I believe. And he just says it the way it is. Brothers and sisters, the world is there. They have their agenda. You can see his father heart as he makes things very clear. You cannot serve two masters. You can't have the love of the world and the love of the Father. The lust of the flesh, what feels good, what satisfies my wants, what makes me comfortable, what is easy for me to do, what's easy for me to follow, the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes. So many times our eyes are the gateway to our mind. And in the West, especially here in the U.S., we've perfected advertisement. And we're constantly being bombarded by visuals to stimulate our mind to want. The lust of the eyes are all about us. And the world is telling us what they think we need. And then there's the pride of life. Good job, money in the bank, showing off those muscles. Whatever you might think of when you think of the pride of life, a big truck, those things that represent what the world believes in. Love not the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. We get it from every angle. And guess what? He tells us the end. The world passeth away. It's all passing away. We only have a few short years. It's all passing away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The world makes itself look good from every angle. Buy now, pay later. Enjoy this now, no one will see you. The world, as we saw in the first verses, has a mastermind behind it. He's a roaring lion. You might not hear him roar, but that's who he is. Even if he comes as an angel of light, he's still a roaring lion. To reinforce this fact, let's just turn to Matthew 4. We see the temptation that Jesus was in. Jesus, having fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was here being tempted of the devil in verse 8. This is the third temptation that's recorded here in Matthew. The devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Verse 9, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. I don't know what Satan was able to show Jesus. Was he able to show the gold of Babylon? Was he able to show him a kingdom, maybe different kingdoms in Africa at the time? Was he able to show him the glory of Rome, maybe even into the future? What was he able to show Jesus? But I think it's instructive to realize that Jesus didn't dispute his claim. Satan is the ruler of this world. Satan is the mastermind behind this world. They have their ruler, and they're trying to pull us in. Getting back to our title, how is your warfare? Is it okay to be concerned about your warfare? Is it okay to ask others, how's it going, brother? How's it going, sister? in the fight? I believe so. 1 Timothy, we're going to look at a couple passages here where Paul seems to be very concerned about warfare. 1 Timothy 1, verse 18 says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare." So, there's ways to war that aren't good? I'm afraid so. There's ways to war that leaves cracks in our armor. There's ways to war that, just thinking of Ephesians 6 there, there's ways to war. There's warriors out there that don't have shield of faith. They're being hit. There's warriors out there that aren't using the Word of God. Paul's desire is that Timothy might war a good warfare. A warfare that leaves nothing, no way for the enemy to get in. A warfare that realizes who he's fighting against. Yes, Paul was concerned about a good warfare because there's temptation out there. There's shipwreck out there. If you just jump down two verses, it talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander, who Paul had to deliver to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul also talks about others that had shipwreck. There's disaster. So what does Paul say about a good warfare here? He says in verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience. And that's where he says, some have made shipwreck. Why was Paul so concerned about this good warfare? Let's read in 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. I think there's so much good instruction that Paul gives to Timothy. As an older man, as a father to Timothy, he was free to tell Timothy the dangers. And all of us have much to learn from the Apostle Paul here. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Okay, that's one of the ways that we can war a good warfare, strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Pass it on, verse 2. Let's jump to verse 3. "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Paul's very concerned that we are ready to endure hardness. The Christian life isn't coasting. If we're coasting, we're going backwards. Endure hardness. There's nothing easy about warfare. It's difficult. And Paul says in verse 4, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life." You know, Paul isn't disputing whether or not we need to work, provide for our families. He's not disputing that we have to be involved in things of this life. But he says, don't get entangled with them. Don't get roped in. Don't get bound down by the things of this life. Why? Because a soldier's chief goal, chief aim is to please him who hath called him to be a soldier. Step up to the plate, brothers and sisters. Lay off the distractions. Fight like men and be strong. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says, again, to the Corinthians, verse 24. Chapter 9, verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? Paul wrote to the Corinthians. They knew all about competition. I think it was a bit of a center there in Corinth, or maybe for sure in Athens, not too far away. In the Greek culture, for sure, they had competitive games. They knew what games are like, and we do too. He says, don't you know that everyone that runs in a race runs to win? You don't run in a race just to say, I got into the race. Who wants to do that? No, you run in a race to win. So run that ye may obtain. Now, Paul does not say there's only going to be one winner. That's not what he said. He said, run like there's going to be one winner. Don't let any half-heartedness in your soldiery, if that's a word, don't let any half-heartedness in your desire to obtain the crown. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. The homeschool picnic, I had a little conversation with some of the young men. We were talking about baseball and how fast you can throw the ball. And, you know, those men, they practice almost nonstop to see how fast, how many mile an hour you can throw that ball. They strive for mastery. No one's content to stop at 70 and 80 mile an hour. What good is that? Because it's not very good up against the good guys. And so everyone that strives for mastery is temperate in all things. What about, how's your warfare? How are you striving? Now, I hope you're not thinking that when I'm saying striving, you're talking about, I'm just talking about self-discipline. No, we're talking about being strong in the grace of God. We're talking about using the armor of God that he has given us. Amen? So we're talking about striving for to be a good soldier through prayer, through listening to the Spirit of God toward mastering our bodies. So these people that strive for mastery in verse 25, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. What a beautiful promise. We have an incorruptible crown. And so Paul tells us how he does it. I therefore so run, not as uncertain. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. I'm not out there just kind of aimlessly running. No, I know where I'm going, and I'm going with all of my heart. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul, having years already of Christian service, did not consider that he had arrived. We read that in Philippians 3. I count not myself to have apprehended. In other words, I haven't arrived. I haven't won the race. I'm running. with all my heart and with all my soul to obtain a crown. Does that include self-discipline? Absolutely. It pulls everything that we have, we give to the Master. And I just like to ask us, how is your warfare? You know, undoubtedly, you have people in your life that you look up to, and that's good. I do too. What steps are you taking to become a spiritual person? Are you getting there? Are you living your life today going to make you the 60-year-old that you admire, counting that you're not 60 right now? Think about that. So I think it's fair to say we here at Gospel Light, we're concerned about how we fight in this battle. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." That's our desire. And that was Paul's desire. That was Paul's earnest desire. That should be our desire. How should our conversations go when we're together? "Sister, I'm concerned about your warfare. How are you doing?" It's okay to share a concern. Sister, how are you relating to your children? Are you warring a good warfare? Are you building your children? Are you disciplining your children? Are you... All of those questions. Don't get irritated if somebody asks you about your warfare. It's something that should make us joy because somebody else is concerned that we are victorious. "Sister, I'm concerned with how you relate to the opposite gender." All of those things are something that we should talk about. It's okay to talk about. It's okay to ask, "How's your Bible reading going? Are you taking the time to listen to God's word, to hear? Brother, I'm concerned about your warfare. Maybe how much work you're doing, how you're giving. Your speech, what's coming out of your mouth? Are they gracious words? Are they deriding? Are they tearing down?" How is your warfare? How, you know, it should be considered the most loving thing when somebody comes. They won't come right necessarily. I hope they don't come with a hammer and chisel. But even if they do, see once what you could learn from them. How's your warfare? Don't give in to modern Christianity that says, "Leave me alone. It's not your responsibility what I do, how I relate in the workplace. It's not your responsibility how I dress, how I raise my family, how I work with my children. Just bug off. Don't get so close." That's not the message of the New Testament. The New Testament says that we're a building built together into a holy tabernacle. That means that we have perspectives that benefit each other. We have blind spots that we need to hear from each other. We have a tremendous tendency in the 21st century to reject what is brought to us because we say they didn't bring it right. Be careful. Learn from whatever is brought your way. Maybe their heart wasn't perfectly pure. That's not for you to judge. That's not for you to say, I don't need to listen to that concern because he came at it wrong or she came at it wrong. 2 Timothy, again, chapter 4, verse 6. Paul gives us his testimony. He says, this is who I was, and this is who I am. And I don't think Paul was giving this as proud accomplishment, but Paul, here in 2 Timothy, we believe him to be about 60 to 65. He's coming to the end of his life. He has a window into the future that not all of us do. Many of us don't. He realizes that his time is short. He's already in prison for the second time, which we understand was his final time in Rome. And he says to Timothy, I am now ready to be offered. And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. I hope you're striving for that. I am. To be able to say, not in a self-confident way, but to say, I have fought a good fight. I've done what I could. That comes with a lot, with receiving instruction, with learning from it. Will you be able to say, in my teens, I was sober, I was vigilant. In my 20s, I was disciplined, I was energetic. In my 30s, I labored for the Lord with all my heart. In my 40s, I was mentoring others and encouraging and growing, and so on. I have fought a good fight. That was Paul's testimony close to the end of his life. What will the testimony? How are you fighting today? That's who you'll be as a senior. It's probably, yeah, you are setting the course for your life today. I feel like I haven't been at near as many funerals as is even normal. Some of that's just because I've been in Africa and kind of away, and also just because I wasn't close to a lot of older people. But some people I've known well, and you go to their funeral and you just say, what a victory that a person could live for many years and know the Lord, and you see their children, their grandchildren walking in truth, and you can truly say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? You see the victory. But then there's others that you're at their funeral and you say, you're just kind of ashamed. You're just like, are they a Christian? Yes, I think so. I hope so. What will be said about you? Is it a wasted life? We have the testimony of Demas here. in verse 10. Now, Demas, this isn't the first time Demas was mentioned. Demas was somebody that worked with Paul. He's mentioned not just a lot, but a little bit. He apparently was part of Paul's missionary team. But here, Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. He jumped sides in the combat. How tragic. He jumped sides in the conflict. He loved this present world. It was difficult following Paul. There was a hard fight to fight. There was hardness to endure. And Demas lost out. I hope that's none of our experience. I hope that as we look at Paul's testimony, we all seize that desire. Matthew 6, let's turn to that. This will be our final scripture here. Matthew 6, verse 19. I think this is part of enduring hardness. It's part of warring a good warfare. Jesus instructs us, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Let's not bother trying to figure out, I guess what Jesus is saying here, what I understand him to say is that it's not worth our time to try to figure out what is better or worse investments. Obviously, from a physical standpoint, if you had bought gold at $35 an ounce in 1971, you would feel good with yourself because now you can sell it for almost $5,000. But moth and rust doth corrupt. Nothing is secure in this investment. Yes, we know there's investments that are better and worse. But Jesus tells us that they're all volatile to thieves. It's all possible, likely. And he gives us a better alternative. He says in verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And I think the focus of this passage is not about trying to make sure your heart is in the right place. You might try all your life and fail if you miss what he's saying. All Jesus is saying is that your heart is going to follow your treasure. Put your treasure at the right place. Put your treasure in heaven. Moth nor rust can touch it there. Endure hardness. There's a time of rest coming in heaven. Now is not time to search for repose. Verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And that brings us back right to where we started at. There's two sides to this conflict. There's two armies in this war. We have the world. We have Satan as a roaring lion being instructing us from the world side. And And we as believers have been translated from that kingdom of darkness, from the bondage. Now, you're set free to invest with all your heart, with all your passion. So run as there's one that will obtain the crown. May God bless you. May God bless all of us as we seek to run with all of our hearts. Amen.